Well, let's dive in, shall we? We are, as Jamie's already mentioned, in the middle of a series on family at the moment, as you can see. And we will be actually doing a fair bit of jumping around the scriptures tonight. So are you ready to do some flicking? We're going to go to a whole bunch of different passages. If you're new to these things, don't stress. Look on with the person next to you. Go and grab a Bible at the bookshop. Just see how much of this you can absorb. The other thing I want to mention, which I forgot to do last week, is that we've got a book at the bookshop at the moment called Gospel-Centered Family, which we've got stacks of them. We ordered lots in case anyone wanted one. Only $5. And that deals with some of the content we're doing in this series. So if you want to do some more reading, grab one of those. We are going to hang around and have a barbecue after church tonight. So we've got some time to hang and probably smell those onions. Is that right? Raw onions. Just keeps the colds away. It's good stuff. Grab a book while you're eating and spending time with each other. As we dive into this topic of family, one thing we acknowledged last week is this. If you're a Christian, you've got two families. You've got your nuclear family, your immediate family, the family you were born into. And God would say in the scriptures to value that family, invest in that family. But when you open up the Bible, you get told about another family that you've got if you're a Christian. You have the family of God that you're born into spiritually. And we're also told to value that family and invest in that family. And our tendency can be to see these two priorities that we're told to value and invest in and think, okay, how can I find a happy place in the middle where everyone feels okay and try and live a balanced life? The problem is that's not what we're called to do. We're called to prioritize this one and prioritize that one. And really, we're told to live in the tension of those two priorities. Last week, we pushed into the immediate family, investing in your nuclear family for the sake of the glory of God and for His honour and His name. And we spent some time looking into those concepts. This week, we lean the other way, leaning into the family of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Why should we value the family of God, those who are sitting around you? Why should we invest in them? Now, to get into the spirit, if you were here with us last week, you would have seen these pictures already. But to get into the spirit, I put those, you know, my family stickers on my car. And so here's the first thing I did to kind of represent my immediate family, my nuclear family. There's my little family there sticking on the back of my car. But then to get across the concept that I belong to another family as well as this one, a bigger family, a family that actually sweeps this one up into it. It's a far bigger, more glorious family. I did this to my car. Okay? That's you. That's the family of God. That's my church family. That's this bigger thing that I'm swept up into, the big thing I'm called to prioritize in. Yes, I am actually driving around with my car looking like that at the moment. And yes, I am getting lots of weird looks and funny comments. And no, I cannot see out my back window. So I'm not sure how long it's going to last. But just to get that into your mind, that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about prioritizing that one, this one that you're in tonight. Why is it that we're called to value that? Why is it that we're called to invest in that? Let's look at that afresh tonight, the family of God. Now, you might be hearing this language of the church being spoken of as a family, and you might think, well, it's just nice language to kind of help us understand that we're meant to be a little bit connected. Do you hear the language family of God? Do you hear Christians talking about being brothers and sisters and the brethren? And do you think, oh, it's just kind of, we're meant to be like a family. So we're kind of borrowing that language, kind of exaggerating it and applying it to the church to help us feel connected. Is that what you're thinking? Is the church family not really a family? We just use that language to help us understand what we're meant to be doing? Come and have a look at Scripture with me and we'll see what Jesus has got to say about believers when he gathers them together, because it's pretty strong. Come to Mark chapter 3, the passage that Rachie read to us a little bit earlier. And the context here is Jesus' own birth family, his mother and his brothers are really concerned about him. In fact, they think he's gone a little bit crazy, a little bit nuts, and they try to get to him to take charge of him and get him out of a situation. There's a huge crowd following him. They've swamped the house that he's in. They can't even sit down to eat. And so his own family are thinking, oh, we've got to get to him, and he's losing it. He's gone nuts. He's out of control. And Jesus' family try to come to him. And as word comes to Jesus that his family's outside the house, they can't even get in, but they're concerned for him, Jesus uses the opportunity to speak about this concept of family. So pick it up there in verse 31 with me. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. Now, in this day and age, first century times, you respect your family. If your family are outside, they want you. You go. You listen. So what Jesus does here is pretty offensive, pretty risky. Look at verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And then Jesus says this, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Verse 34, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus uses family language to talk about believers being gathered and even risks offending his own blood family to elevate the family of God, the gathering of believers. In a culture where this would have, you wouldn't do this to your own family, he in front of everyone says, I tell you what I'm concerned for, you guys, as we are gathered together. You're my mother, you're my sister, you're my brother. He applies the family language to those who are sitting around him. And he says, I tell you what, anybody who does the will of my Father is family. Luke's gospel says, anyone who hears God's word and puts it into practice, family. He's making a pretty strong point here. His concern is for those who are gathered. Now, this doesn't mean he's no longer part of his nuclear family, but he uses the opportunity to make a point, and it's a big point, to elevate the family of God and to speak about that. Come with me and have a look at another situation where he's actually hanging on a cross, John 19, and have a look at the language he uses here with the very few believers who are left. He went through a time where there were many believers, John 19, but this point is a point where very few are left, in fact, just a few. And have a look at what he says here, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood, and these are the believers who are left, stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. That's John, the apostle. And he said to her, "Woman," speaking to his mother, "woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, what's going on here? Jesus, as the eldest son, is responsible for his mother's well-being. Most likely because Joseph is dead at this stage in Jesus' life. We don't exactly know when that happened, but he's not around. And so as the eldest son, he's responsible for his mother's well-being. But he's about to die. So who would therefore be responsible to care for mother when the eldest son dies? Well, in first century culture, it would be the next oldest son. And Jesus had brothers. But at this point, those brothers are not believers. They're not there at the cross. And Jesus doesn't simply sit back and go, "Well, you'll be looked after." Jesus here speaks about a reality of the spiritual family and the responsibility that is in the spiritual family, that he turns to his own mother, who's a believer, and turns to John, the disciple, who also is a believer, and says, "Your family, mother, this is your son. Son, this is your mother." Can you see what he's doing? He's saying, what's happening here spiritually? What I'm about to do on the cross and form as a new family, there is serious responsibility that comes for believers connected into the family of God, so much so that he turned to the disciple and tell him to take on his own mother, which he did. That's serious responsibility. That's elevating the family of God to a huge level, a really high level. So let me just start by asking these kind of introductory questions. Do you show a high level of concern for the family of God? Do you carry a strong sense of responsibility for the family of God? How is it that you view Christians? How do you view the church? Because the way you view Christians will overflow into how you value them, which will overflow into how you invest in them and are concerned for them and feel responsible for them or not. This was certainly my experience, my journey as a Christian. I spent many years, younger kind of teenage years, as a Christian, not really wanting to have anything to do with the family of God. I spent many years trying to avoid the family of God, really, trying to avoid church. I felt embarrassed about Christians and annoyed by Christians. So spent a fair bit of time trying to get away from Christians. But God did something to my heart and changed me from someone who would avoid his family to someone who embraced his family. And I found myself with these really strange desires. I found myself, instead of being embarrassed about these people, I found myself very proud to be associated with these people. I found myself suddenly with very deep and strong concerns for the family of God and a feeling and a strong sense of responsibility for the family of God. And I'll tell you what happened to me. My view changed. I wasn't told to do something else. It wasn't someone saying to me, you know what you really should be doing for church. No, no, no. God showed me his family. God showed me what was really going on with Christians. He revealed to me what church really is. And I'm not talking about some super spiritual kind of moment. It's a whole range of moments over a bunch of years through his scriptures. I came to see what was actually going on with these people. When my view changed, when my perspective changed, my attitude changed, my values changed, what I invested in just changed. Now, some of you are keeping your distance from God's family. Some of you are deliberately standing back from the church, and it's because you're not seeing clearly what it is. And I hope to give you a glimpse of what it is through the scriptures tonight, that you would see clearly how amazing it is and let whatever flows from there. Others of you have spent years investing in church, giving of yourself, your time, your energy, your finances. Some of you have been so heavily invested for so many years, and it's because you do understand what church is. Though the easy thing is to drift from doing it from that motivation towards just, well, this is what I do, and people expect me to do it, and this is how I operate. And if that's you, I'd invite you to come back and look again at what the family of God is. Come back and be reminded, and can we celebrate together the family of God? Can we get excited together by looking around at each other and seeing what's actually going on here? Because it's amazing. It's amazing. I've got three things about the family of God tonight because it's a sermon. You've got to have three things. Last week I tried to give you six things, but I only got through three, so I thought I'll just attempt three tonight. And I got one page at the end, which is like a warning. We'll see if we get to that one. But here's my three things from the scriptures to try and help you see what the family of God is. Here's the first one. This is your real family. It's a real family. There are actual, real brothers and sisters sitting around you. And I want to show you two images from Scripture which talk about how you go about coming into this very real family. We see that we're born into it or adopted into it. Come to John chapter 3 with me. This is speaking about how a person comes to believe in Jesus and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to come into the kingdom. And we see language here about being reborn, which is how you come to be part of this family. You are born into it. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus is having a conversation in the middle of the night with a fellow named Nicodemus, and they're talking about how you get into the kingdom of God, which is effectively how you get into the family of God, how you belong significantly to his church. And Jesus says some very unusual words. Verse 5, chapter 3, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," depending on your version, "I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God, the family of God, unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying that you must be born again. Now, there's some kind of the whole bunch of concepts there that you can unpack, but what I want to zoom in on is this. To become part of the family of God, you get born of the Spirit. You get reborn, which is why Christians call themselves born again. To become part of this family, you get born into it by the Spirit of God coming to you, giving you a complete heart transplant, so that you find yourself with desires to honor God and finding yourself wanting to trust what he did on the cross, and you find yourself born again, regenerated heart, a whole new birth, the Spirit of God living in you, taking up residence in you, causing you to be born into this family. So how do you get into the family of God? You're born into it spiritually. It's a real birth. It's spiritual. We get language about it being an adoption as well, which is really similar. Come to Galatians chapter 3 with me. We're going to keep flicking. Galatians chapter 3. You could read all of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Paul is speaking again to Christians and explaining to them what's happened to them and how it is you go about being part of this family. Look at the family language we get here. Galatians 3, we'll pick it up in verse 26. We'll read from. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. I'll just keep reading. Hang on. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There are neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The point here being this. Through faith in Jesus, through trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, we become children of God. Genuine, legitimate children of God, which is why we're considered family. It means trusting in Jesus means you trust in blood that's spilt on the cross. And if we have a common trust in Jesus' blood, I want to put it this way, we've got the same blood type. It's the same blood that we've been washed by. We're genuine brothers and sisters. We're children of God. Look at the adoption language in chapter 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, that's not Abba as in the band. That's Abba as in just the, literally just meaning dad, like an intimate name for God calling him Father. The point here is this. As the Spirit of God comes to a person and gives them new birth through trusting in Jesus, you are born into this family, you are adopted into this family, you're a legitimate son of God, we are children together with a common father. This is a real family, a genuine family. We've got the same Spirit that's given us new birth. We've got the same Jesus, who is our brother, his blood shed for us, and we have the same Father. So look around. Now, literally, look around. It's a little bit weird, but look at the people near you. They're a bit weird, aren't they? You worry about them sometimes, don't you? What? Hey? Those who are sitting around you who have put their trust in Jesus, they are your family, your real family. They're your real brothers and sisters. God chose them for you. You've heard that saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. True. God chooses us for each other. You might look around and go, that's good to hear. I otherwise would not find myself choosing to be friends with a lot of these people. They're a different age from me. There's a different culture from me, different personality from me. They're not really like me. But something huge has happened. We've been brought together into the same family. We've got the same Jesus. We've got the same Spirit. We've got the same Father. We are family. You're looking at your brothers and sisters. Can you see that? Because this changed things big time for me. When I started to see that my brother, that the believers around me were actually my brothers and sisters, and that we are a real family. Because until that becomes real, you may just play church, play family, until you see that they really are your brothers and sisters. Can you see it? Can you see it? Do you think it's real? Here's my second one for you. It's a real family, and here's the second one. It's an eternal family. An eternal family. This is the real scary one. We will belong to each other forever. We will be brothers and sisters for an eternity. Scary. This family that we have been brought into will never break apart. And I'm not talking about EV. I'm talking about the family of God, believers, expressing who they are in any particular local gathering like EV. But God's family will never break apart. God's family will never grow old and die off. God's family will never crumble and disintegrate. My point is this: God's family is permanent. It's eternal. And that's in contrast with what? Your earthly family, your immediate family, your nuclear family, which we must come to understand as not eternal, not permanent, but temporary, momentary. Your immediate family, your nuclear family, temporary. Come to Luke chapter 20. And we'll see it here in Jesus' words, Luke chapter 20, where Jesus is speaking about heaven, what it's going to be like. And look at his language. See if I can get to it before you. Luke chapter 20, we'll pick it up there in verse 34. Jesus replied, are you there with me? Luke 20, 34. Jesus replied, the people of this age, meaning this earthly age, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Yeah, that's what we do. We marry each other. It's lovely. Verse 35. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Do you see the point? We have marriage here. We have family here, but Jesus says it's a temporary thing, it's a momentary thing, because in the age to come, in the age of eternity, which goes for a lot longer than this, there is no marriage, meaning there is no family, which means there's no Baldwin in heaven. Now, how do you feel about that? You might think it's fantastic, there's no Baldwins in heaven, that might be a good thing. It's a momentary institution, this concept of family. And you might ask, well, why? Like, why would God give us this structure that we get so invested in, so caught up in? We find out so much of our identity in this family. Why would he give it to us if it's just temporary? I'll give you two things on that. Firstly, God gives us family, a structure for the good order of society. And secondly, to point us to our real permanent heavenly family. Is to give us a glimpse of that one. And so we can just focus on the preview without seeing the real thing. Now, you might feel a bit sad if you enjoy your family. Some of you might be thinking, fantastic, I can't wait to get away from my family. But some of you who have actually enjoyed your family, you're enjoying having your family, that might sadden you. And I feel a sense of grief with the concept, I've got to admit, that in heaven it's not going to be just you with your family doing your family thing. Now, no doubt, if members of your family have come to put their trust in Jesus, they will be there. You will recognize them. You will know them. It's not like you get sudden memory loss the minute you step through the gates of heaven. But I tell you what it won't be. It won't be us hanging out in our tight little clusters, simply being all about our families. When we get there, we are going to experience family like we've only ever had a glimpse of it here. And we find that hard to get our heads around, no doubt. But hear this. If you've experienced any kind of connection in your family here, any kind of enjoyment or comfort or meaning or identity or purpose in this earthly family, you're just getting a glimpse. You're just getting a glimpse of the connection and the enjoyment and the contentment and the purpose and the identity that you will have in full in heaven with your glorious heavenly family. It's hard to understand that's how it's going to work. You know, you get images in the book of the Revelation, like chapter 19, where the glorious heavenly family is going to be like this great multitude that no one can count, where there's every tribe and every language and every culture. And you think, how can I experience connection with a great multitude? It's beyond us. Will you trust God, though? Will you trust him that when we step into that family and experience it for all eternity, it will be the fulfillment of what you experience here? It will be the very thing that you long for. It will be family. Trust God that he knows what he's doing. Trust God that he knows how to give us life, real life, for all eternity. And ask yourself this question. Does your behavior and the way you live now display that you understand that your immediate family is temporary and that the family of God is eternal? Does the way you're living display that you get that? Because if you get it, it will inform how you live. Temporary, eternal. I tell you one thing, at least it must mean, is that if I invest in the temporary, it's got to be ultimately for the sake of the eternal. So we go back to last week, what we looked at last week. Invest in nuclear family, in immediate family, for the glory of God. Invest in this one for the sake of that one. Because it's eternal. Because it's permanent. It's the one thing that will ring on for all eternity. So there's my first two. This family is real and it's eternal. We're going to spend a long, long time with each other. It's worth getting to know each other now. It's worth trying to figure out how to love each other and serve each other and deal with all each other's things. I know sin will be gone in heaven, but we practice serving now. We will serve each other for all eternity. It is hard for us to get our heads into that in a very real and tangible way. It's so much easier to just to dive into the physical now. It's so, but we must live for eternity. And even when the concepts that are given to us by God in his scriptures, just we shake our heads and we think, how does that work? How can that be good? Trust him. He knows how to give us life. Here's my third one. Family is personal to God. The family of God is personal to God, meaning this. God is so connected to his family that what is done to his family is done to him. He takes it personally. Come to Acts chapter 9. I'm looking around at some tired faces tonight. We've got some tired people in church, or am I just putting you to sleep? There's only one bloke here who's allowed to go to sleep in church. And it's Henry, because he doesn't understand English. He's got Cantonese down pat, but he's allowed to sleep. Is he here tonight? It's not here. It's home sleeping. I know I've done all right if I've kept Henry awake for half the sermon. That's good. But if you speak English, you have no excuse. What is going on? All right, Acts chapter 9. And the context here is, that's a bit random, isn't it? Context here is, this is Saul's conversion, where he is changed into a believer by God, and he gets his name changed as well to Paul, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and writes most of the New Testament. So big turning point for him here. And in his turning point where he is literally struck down blind by the resurrected Jesus while he's on the road, Jesus says something to him which tells us how God takes his family personally. Paul has been someone who has not necessarily been a pretty good guy at all. He's been a hater of the church. He's been consumed with murderous thoughts. This is the way he describes who he used to be. He says he was literally obsessed with persecuting the church, doing everything he could to take it down. When he would find Christians, he would have them beaten or imprisoned or just executed. This was his passion. This is what he did. This was his obsession. And while he's on his way to a place called Damascus, because he's heard there's some Christians there, he's going to go and take them down. While he's on his way to Damascus, he meets Jesus, the risen Jesus. And Jesus just knocks him to the floor. And look at what Jesus says to him. Look at verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now just pause there for a minute. Paul is persecuting the church. He's going after Christians. He's taking down Christians. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't simply say, "Why are you hammering on those Christians? Why are you going after those believers? They're all right. They're not that bad. Get off their case." He says, "Why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me. You mess with my family. You mess with me. You persecute them. You persecute me. This is my family. This is actually my body. This is actually myself, my church." Jesus is so connected with his family, his church. It's described like a marriage in scriptures most of the time, where Jesus actually takes and gathers believers to himself and commits himself to his church in a covenant promise. It's marriage language. And the reason why we actually have marriage is so that we'd get this concept. Marriage is actually help us to point us to how God loves people. He enters into a covenant with his church. There's a oneness, like there is in a marriage where two become one. There's a oneness between God and his family, so that when you mess with the family, you mess with God himself. The vows that Jesus made to his family were not simply words. The vows were him laying down his life and shedding his blood to gather a family to himself. Jesus pours out his own spirit into the family of God, into believers. He lives in them. He lives in us. Why does he do that? Why is he so connected with his family? Well, his purposes for the whole universe are caught up in what he's doing with his family. It's all about what he's doing in gathering people to himself. God loves his family because we belong to him, we are holy to him, we bear his name, and what he's doing with his family is at the very center of all things. God is connected to his church. Now, I've had people say to me a number of times over the years, "I love God, I don't mind God, I just can't stand the church." Now, that just doesn't work when you see how God is so connected to his church. That doesn't work. I get it at some level. I get why we can struggle with the church. I can see heaps of reasons why you might struggle with me and we might struggle with each other, because the truth is the church, though it's full of people who are forgiven of their sin, still wrestle with the presence of sin in their life. And there's multiple opportunities for us to actually hurt each other. There's plenty of reasons why we can have issues with the church, but don't say you love God and hate the church. Because if you love God, even if you've been through a horrific time with some brothers and sisters that's caused you heaps of pain, in time, God will help you love what he loves. Because if you're clothed in the character of Christ, the priorities of Christ will emerge in your life. And in time, and sometimes it takes time if you've been hurt, sometimes it takes time, but trust this, that if you love God and he's living in you by his Spirit, in time, he will bring back to life a passion for his family because he loves his family. He's never going to stop loving his family. He treasures his church and he will help you to treasure it too. He'll help you love his church because it's such a treasure to him. So there's the three things. This family is real. We are really brothers and sisters. This is fair dinkum. We have a real Heavenly Father. This family is eternal and permanent. And this is a family that is so personal and dear to God that anyone who messes with it is messing with God. Anyone who loves on it is loving on God. It's personal to him. Can you see that? Can you see what's going on in the family of God? Can you value the family of God for those reasons? Can you invest in it for those reasons? Now, I've got time to finish with a warning. It's good to finish on a nice note, isn't it? A warning. And it's a warning about the danger of investing in family. So come there with me and then we'll finish up on that one. Not wanting to finish on a low note, but it's all in context, yeah? If family of God is really what we've just been looking at there, there is a danger with investing in the immediate family because it's temporary. The idolatry of temporary family. I mentioned it before. We are called to be careful about investing in the immediate family and make sure that our investment in it is for the sake of the eternal permanent one. Because we are to invest and we are to use our lives wisely to invest in the things that are going to ring on for all eternity, that are at the very heart of God's purposes for all things. So do you live with the priority of eternity in your heart and in your mind? Jesus makes the point really sharply, and this will be the final passage we'll go to. Come to Luke 14 with me. He makes the point about being careful of investing in family. He makes it really sharply here in the kind of way that shocks us, which is the point to shock us. Luke 14. Look at verse 25 in chapter 14. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, last week we looked at the call to invest in family. Kids, obey your parents. Parents, love your kids and bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And now we've got Jesus saying, you can't follow me. You can't be part of the family of God if you don't hate your mother and father, your brother and your sisters, your children. Like, what is going on here? This is one of the many occasions where Jesus uses shock tactics, that's the way I describe it, shock tactics to help us get something that's really important. Technically, it's called hyperbole, where you use exaggeration. You push beyond the point to help people get the point. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. He desperately wants us to understand this. And so he touches on something that's very personal for us. It's very touchy for us, which is family. You touch on family, you're going to get people's attention. As he says, you've got to hate family. He's got our attention, right? Has he got your attention? What is the big point? If he is kind of using exaggeration to get our attention, what's his point? I'll put to you that it's this. God is saying your loyalty to me, your devotion to me and my family, must be so far above all other things, including family, so far above all other things that in comparison your love for them looks like hate. Your devotion for me must be so far above that your devotion to all the other loves in your life, in comparison to your devotion to me, looks like hate. Which tells us this, doesn't it? That God refuses to simply be one of the priorities in our life. God doesn't want his family to just be one of the loves in our life, one of the things we squeeze in and try and keep in balance. God and his eternal family must be at the forefront, must be the focus of our lives, because God's family is permanent and eternal. Often we get our identity first and foremost from our nuclear family, from our immediate family. How much of your identity as a person comes from being a follower of Jesus and a member of the eternal family of God before anything else? I'm a member of the family of God. That gives me identity, shapes my values, shapes where I invest. I'll leave it there. That's kind of heavy, but I'm just trying to make that point that Jesus makes. Let me pray for us.